Let's read again Philippians 1, starting in the second half of verse 18. Again, these numbers are not inspired, and so sometimes they transect a verse at an unnatural place. But we'll start with, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to live in the flesh, it means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word now, having worshiped you, having remembered the sacrifice of your Son through communion together, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts. Lord, let us be directed in our minds to you and to your truth. Lord, that you would help me as I preach to preach truly, to divide your word well, and that you would help these things to be applied to our hearts through the power of your Spirit, that we might be transformed by them, Lord. We thank you for the transformative power of the cross and the Holy Spirit whom you have sent to live in our hearts. Lord, just pray that we would grow together as a healthy church, grounded, Lord, firm and steadfast in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Richard Sibbs, I haven't read a lot of him, but what I've read I've really liked, so I would call him one of my favorite Puritan writers, once asked the rhetorical question, what greater encouragement can man have than to fight against his enemy than when he is sure of the victory before he fights? What greater encouragement can man have to fight against his enemy than when he is sure of the victory before he fights? This sums up the overall thrust of these verses for this morning. Paul is going to dive into the most profoundly heartfelt and personal reflection, I think, found in any of his letters. Here in these verses, he reflects personally in a way that he doesn't do anywhere else in all of Scripture. As he's just expressed his joy in the spread of the gospel through his imprisonment and even through the envious preaching of others, that joy that he has in the result that the gospel has been spread, he turns now in these verses from those present circumstances of his imprisonment in Rome to the future possibilities. And so for a man who is imprisoned in Rome, those possibilities would probably be pretty bleak, especially looking at the political climate in Rome, the increasing persecution and hatred for Christians. For a Christian to be imprisoned there would be likely to have hanging over your head the possibility of death. And so Paul, though, is going to show us how his own personal thoughts rise to the challenge of this cause for worry and fear, and through deep theological conviction and faith in the sovereign designs of God and a total trust in the gospel, Paul is going to lift us up to joyful reasons for confidence in Christ. So this man who is imprisoned with every reason to fear for his own life is going to show us joyfully how he is confident in Christ Jesus. There are many in the world today for whom these words penned by Paul over 2,000 years ago form a battle cry for their own embracing of persecution and even death for Christ's sake. Probably some of the most famous words that Paul wrote, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." You can almost hear those words ring out in victory and glory from the mouths of those being led to their deaths by ISIS fighters in Iraq, or those being imprisoned and tortured in closed countries where, despite the brutal efforts of God-hating men, the gospel shines forth, calling people into God's family. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. These words that would make anyone in the world look at us and call us lunatics. In what world is death any sort of gain besides maybe a release from suffering? They would ridicule the thought that we as Christians have every cause to be excited about death, because death brings true and unhindered joyful life in the presence of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So how sad is it then that for so many who claim to follow Christ, the saying becomes, for me, to live is Christ and work. For me, to live is Christ and fame. For me, to live is Christ and a new house. For me, to live is Christ and a good family. For me, to live is Christ and great wealth. For me, to live is Christ and my dream job. For me, to live is Christ and anything else but to die. To seek gain in everything but death, and all too often, and perhaps eventually in every case, to cause the saying to simply read, for me to live is wealth, family, status, job, house, car. The list goes on and on. We cannot complete the saying that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain if we cannot complete the saying that for me to live is Christ with to die is gain, then we must come to the realization that we have not really discovered what it is to live in Christ at all. However, we're getting ahead of ourselves. We need to work our way through these verses this morning and discover this wonderful, challenging reality through the deep personal reflection of Paul as he sits possibly on the edge of this very moment that he's talking about, the moment where death for Paul will become everything. Our verses this morning, verses 18b through 26, can be divided into three sections, and we'll look at them that way. 18b through 20, 21 through 24, and then 25 through 26. And these verses they flow together as Paul kind of looks at the possibilities at this very moment, possibilities that for him boil down to life and death. We'll look at each section and see at least one point of application that will help us discover the theological pathway that, when enabled by the Holy Spirit, will lead us to boldly proclaim of our own lives with Paul that for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. How desperately we as God's children need that to be the defining cry of our lives. So section 1, verses 18b through 20, Paul says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, it's important to remember, again, the context of the previous verses. We're kind of jumping in right in the middle of a verse. And as we said, the verse numbers aren't inspired, but I imagine that they struggled with knowing where to place that verse number, because verse 18 serves as a transition between two points of thought for Paul, from his reflection about his current circumstances in prison to his thinking forward to what might be the result. From Paul's reflection about his current situation and the amazing truth that he is able to rejoice in the gospel spread, even if it means pain and suffering for him, to the deeply personal reflection of what the outcome of these circumstances may be. In 18a, Paul has proclaimed that he will rejoice in the spread of the gospel by whatever means the Lord uses to spread the true gospel of Jesus Christ, even if that's envious preaching that seeks to inflict him in his own imprisonment. And now he shifts to show us how he will rejoice at the implications of that same gospel for his own life or death. Notice, we can see that shift, and that in the first part he says, in that I rejoice, in 18a, in that, so present circumstances, in what is happening right now, he rejoices. And now in 18b, he says, yes, and I will rejoice. He's looking forward to some point in the future. And so what is that point that Paul is looking forward to in which he is going to rejoice? There is a process taking place that's going to result in his deliverance, he says. The text most naturally points to the deliverance that he talks about The focal point of his rejoicing, or the focal point of the rejoicing being the deliverance. But as with many things in Paul's letters, we can see that the rejoicing that he talks about here, yes, and I will rejoice, doesn't just focus on the deliverance, but also the process that is going to lead to that deliverance. And so he's rejoicing not just in the fact that he will be saved, but in the process that is going to lead to that salvation. And so let's look first at the moment that he is rejoicing in, and then look at the process that leads to that moment that also causes him to rejoice. And so of the moment, Paul says that this will turn out for his deliverance. Now the word there that's translated deliverance most naturally reads salvation. This will turn out for my salvation. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my salvation. The small phrase there, this will turn out for my salvation, is a word-for-word quote of Job chapter 13, verse 16. Word-for-word quote. And Paul is reaching back to one of the most pointed examples of suffering in all of Scripture and bringing that forward and applying it to his own suffering here to find solace in this situation in Rome. In chapter 13 of the book of Job, Job is responding to his friends who have nearly ridiculed him, bringing more misery into his situation by proclaiming that Job is suffering because of some hidden sin in his own life. And in chapter 13 of Job, Job insists that he will be vindicated on the day that he gets to stand before God because the unrighteous will not be able to do so. He says in these verses, this is Job speaking, though he, that is the Lord, slay me, yet I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Paul's situation is quite different than Job's, and yet he realizes that ultimately this situation will turn out for his salvation. Job has just said that though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. And Paul is saying, whether I live or die, my salvation is secure. And now because he mentions both life and death as results of his salvation, it is likely that he has in mind his future salvation out of this body of death in this sinful world into the presence of Jesus in glory. That salvation for him here is ultimately a look forward to that full and final salvation. However, it would not be an overstatement based on verses 24 and 26 of this chapter to say that he sees God's sovereign hand in this future deliverance this future deliverance from prison. He's going to say that he's going to be released from prison, and he sees that deliverance as an echo of this future and final deliverance that he's looking towards. Everything for Paul points to that future glorious moment when he will enter into the presence of the Lord, and every deliverance that he experiences in this life points to that moment. So then, this is the point looked forward to in rejoicing. His ultimate deliverance, and any deliverance along the way, serves to direct his thoughts forward to the faithfulness of God and securing his salvation fully and finally. And so as Paul reflects here on that moment of salvation and looks forward to a temporary salvation from prison, his thoughts are drawn forward to that moment when he will experience his full and final salvation in the presence of God. And so what then is the process? We said that Paul's not just rejoicing in the fact that he's looking forward to that moment, but he's also rejoicing in the process that is going to lead to that moment, the process of deliverance, both worldly, temporary deliverance from prison, and ultimately deliverance fully and finally from this body of death takes place here, Paul says, through the help of the Holy Spirit as a result of the prayers of the saints. Notice he says there, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. The word translated there, help, most naturally reads supply. There's the supply of the Holy Spirit. Now, translators, I think, shy away from that word supply, because we know that when we become Christians, the Holy Spirit comes into us. And so it's not as though as other Christians pray for us, that's when the Holy Spirit enters us. But it's not a foreign idea to Scripture to see prayer resulting in a special pouring out of the Spirit into our lives. And that's what Paul is talking about. As the Philippians pray for him in prison, God is pouring out the Spirit into his life in a special way. The Spirit is being supplied. And so Paul here uses the qualifier, Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, to illustrate the way in which the supply of the Spirit through their prayers will result in his deliverance. It's not just the Holy Spirit, he says here. He says this is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Spirit to be supplied is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who will, as Gordon Fee says in his commentary, live powerfully through Paul as he stands trial. This is what Paul is looking forward to. Because of the prayers of these Philippian believers, and likely others, God is going to pour out his Spirit into Paul's life, and Paul then is going to have the Spirit of Jesus Christ live powerfully through him as he stands trial before Caesar. Living in Christ Jesus is absolutely essential for Paul's understanding of salvation. It is through Christ living in us that we are assured of our being finally brought into glory, and it is through the assurance that Christ is living in him through the Spirit that Paul can now face even the possibility of death as the result of his upcoming trial and see that death as a way to his ultimate and final, complete, full salvation as he stands before Christ. Again, for Paul, Christ is everything. I realized the uniqueness of this as I started trying to work on memorizing chapter 1 of Philippians, and Paul uses the word Jesus Christ so often in here, it's almost hard to memorize because he just throws it in at times like this. He could have just said the help of the Spirit, but he says the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul is constantly going back to Christ Jesus and how essential he is to all things. It's paralleled only by his use of all. We see again here he says that through your prayers, the help of the Spirit, where does he say all? No, there we are, 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. And so in Philippians is hard to memorize because he uses Jesus Christ and then he uses the qualifier all so often. And that all points us to the reality that he is encouraging the Philippian believers to be united to one another. He doesn't just say you, he says you all. And we can see this unity here in Paul's insistence that the Spirit is supplied in some measure by their prayers. Thus, our life in Christ functions only as we learn to live our lives in Christ together. The Christian life is not one that can be lived in isolation from one another. It is our praying for one another that God uses as his means to ultimately secure our salvation by supplying the Spirit to our lives. We must pray for each other. We desperately need each other to pray for one another. And that's what Paul is highlighting here. And so then in verse 20, Paul moves forward in his reflection and considers more specifically what the outcome of these circumstances might be. There are a few important things that we need to know about this verse, which help us to gain a glimpse into the mind and the heart of the apostle. In 20, he says, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." So the first thing we need to note about this verse is Paul's use of the phrase eager expectation. He says, "It is my eager expectation and hope." And that phrase literally means to stretch your head forward, to stretch your neck, strain forward to look to see something, kind of like when you're standing there and you're trying to read something that's kind of far away and you're You're stretching forward as far as you possibly can to be able to get a clear view of it. This eager expectation, that's what Paul is talking about. He's looking forward to this. He's stretching forward as hard as he can to see this full and final salvation. And he also says that this eager expectation, this stretching forward to see, is also accompanied by hope. This hope is reflective of earlier words to the church in Rome, where he is imprisoned now. When he wrote 5 years before he writes the book of Philippians to the Romans, he said in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings." I almost get the feeling that he kind of could look forward and see what may happen to him when he gets to Rome. "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Paul is here in this Roman imprisonment experiencing this suffering. But as always, this suffering is being used by God to bring not shame, but a sure and certain hope that salvation will come. This is the hope that does not put to shame. This is the hope that we as God's children can have, full faith that in all circumstances, God is working for his glory and for our good. This is the hope that Paul has in prison. This is what he is looking forward to, is how these things are going to work out. And then this is what Paul points us towards next. He shows us that his hope and his eager expectation is the same as it has always been, that Christ would be honored in his body. You could almost say in his life there. His situation right now, as he reflects, is tied to his death or life, the very going on and living of his body, or the death of his body. But what he's saying there is that Christ is always honored. That's always Paul's goal, that Christ would be honored in his body, in his life, whether in life or in death. How important is it for us to grasp the reality in which Paul lived, a reality in which nothing mattered beyond the honoring of Christ in all things? This is language that fills all of Paul's writing, including this letter to Philippians. For Paul here, as he ponders even the possibility of his death at the hands of his Roman captors, the primary thing is that he will have boldness to represent Christ well, and that Christ would be honored even in his execution. For Paul, his singular passion and purpose is Christ Jesus and the honoring of Christ in all things. How often, even this week, even maybe today, we allow something else to take precedence over Christ in our hearts and minds. How easy it is to think very little about how our own words and actions will honor Christ. This week was kind of a crazy week for me at work, and I found myself almost just trying to get through the day, not really stopping to think, is this honoring to Christ? Is this not honoring to Christ? Just trying to make it through the week. And so often, that's the reality that we live in. Now, I'm not saying that we need to stop before every action and before every word and think, is this honoring to Christ? Is there something that I could do better in this moment? Certainly, we should do that more often. But we can't do it always. Rather, we need to so focus on Christ and living in Christ in all things that this kind of thinking that is coming from Paul becomes normative in our everyday lives. So normative that it causes us to stop and reflect from time to time, just like Paul is doing right here, on how wonderful it is that God is ordering all of the circumstances of our lives in such a way as to glorify himself and to glorify his Son through us. Paul is here at a point where he poses, where the options in front of him are life and death. Now, sometimes for us, that's not the option. Today, my options are not life and death. And so We need to think of what the options that we could put in place where Paul says life and death. We could say, whether I have children or can't have children, whether I can get that house or can't get that house, whether I can live in this place or whether I can't live in this place, whether I get that job or don't get that job. Fill in the blank of that big with the big questions of your life and ask, can you finish that thought with whichever option God makes available to me as long as Christ is honored? Is that the way that we live our lives, whether by life or by death, whether in this or that, as long as Christ is honored? Is Christ everything, or are there things more important to you? Let us earnestly pray for one another, as Paul is thankful for the Philippians' prayers for him, that we would be people of this singular passion, people sold out to live for the honor and glory of our Lord. Section number 2 of these verses continues with 21 through 24. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." This section of verses carries on Paul's thinking now, carries on this personal reflection to the outcome of what these present circumstances might be, what they will contain. And they are the most well-known, probably, of all of Paul's statements. I can't think of anything that Paul said that is more well-known to most Christians than his statement, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's worthwhile for us to take that text, maybe even write it on a note card at some point today, some point this week, and just sit at home in a quiet place, in a quiet time, and reflect on those words. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Just spend some time quietly reflecting on that, reflecting on your life and asking yourselves the questions, is this true of me? Is "for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain"? The phrase is even more striking in Greek. In the Greek, it literally just means, or it reads, "to live, Christ, to die, gain." All of the extra words are cut out. And for Paul, there are only two things that truly matter. If he is given the opportunity to continue to live, then he will live his life with this one singular passion of magnifying Christ in all that he does. He will continue to gladly suffer all things for the sake of Christ in order to bring the gospel to those who have never heard, and to seek to teach and lead those who have come to faith in Christ. The words here, "to live is Christ," are reflective of verse 13, where we saw in this chapter that Paul literally says, "It has become known to all that I am a man in Christ." For Paul to live is to continue to make known to all that he is in Christ Jesus. What then is death for Paul? He says, "Death is gain." The world looks again on a statement like that and says that we're lunatics for saying that kind of thing. And what kind of a world could death possibly be gain? Praise the Lord that we know the answer to that question. In God's economy, death is the greatest gain that we can ever hope to receive. Death for the Christian ushers in our full and final adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, as Roman puts it, the putting off finally and forever of this body of death and entering fully into the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, into the presence of God, in whose presence, Psalm 16 says, is fullness of joy, and at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. That is what Christ died on the cross to secure for us, for his children. And this is the glorious reality that Paul knew will finally and fully experience whenever our lives on earth are ended. And we must note that in order for this to be true, in order for death to be gained, the first part of that saying must be true as well. Death is not gain unless life is first Christ. If we are not in Christ, living for Christ, death will not be gain to us. But if we are in Christ, if for us life is Christ, then death will be gain. Christ calls us in the gospel to repent of our sins and to turn and trust him for salvation, and then begin walking out this new life in Christ, a life that is marked by ever-increasing awareness that honoring Christ in all things is the most important aim for our lives, and an ever-increasing ability provided through the Spirit to walk out that reality as we overcome sin and grow deeper in our faith in Jesus Christ. This is the salvation offered through the cross, not just a get-out-of-hell-free card, but a new life bought for us with the blood of Christ Jesus. This is the gospel, a call to live in God's kingdom, a kingdom where to live is Christ and to die is gain. Again, I urge us all to at some point take some moments to quietly reflect on your life while reading that statement and pray that God would make that the reality of our lives, that we could say with Paul, truly to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so what then follows these words that Paul says could easily be construed as suicidal thoughts. He says, for me to live is Christ is gain. And then he goes on to reflect on the options to live and to die. And Paul mulls over what these options will be. To go on living for Paul means multiplied opportunities to labor for Christ, to do just what he has been doing, traveling the world, proclaiming the gospel to those who have never heard, and planting churches where that gospel seeks to take root and grows in people's lives. Then he doesn't even complete the thought. He doesn't complete the thought and say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am living the flesh, that means fruitful labor to me. He doesn't go on and say, if I am to die, that means X. He flips immediately to considering these choices. The thought of being free to labor for Christ shifts his thinking to something like to die is from something like to die is fill in the blank to a pondering of these two alternatives before him. Not just what they entail, but what their effect would be. What is the effect of living and what is the effect of dying? Option A for him, to live is far more necessary for the Philippian believers. Paul is a great asset to this church. His ability to lead and teach these Gentile believers is second to none, as is his passion for this work. The Philippian church still has need of their apostle and their friend and their fellow partner in the gospel. To live means fruitful labor for him. Option B, though, Paul says, to die is far better. Paul has already suffered tremendously for Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28, Paul spells out this suffering. He says, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. Am I talking like a madman? With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys and in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in the cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul is a man well acquainted with suffering, and Paul is gladly willing to suffer for Christ, all of these things. But to be freed from suffering, to experience the fullness of joy in God's presence, has long been the aim of Paul's life. It is towards this goal, which he says in Philippians 3:12, he is pressing. He says there, the prize of his life is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, and that upward call could come at any moment. And so between these two options, Paul says, I am hard pressed to choose between living and dying. Now, again, we shouldn't read it as though this is some suicidal thought in Paul's mind, as though Paul is seeking the ending of his own life, like he's running haphazardly into his trial, just hoping that everything will be over. That's not what he's doing here. Gordon Fee says it well. He says, this expresses neither a death wish nor a dissatisfaction with life, nor a desire to be done with troubles and trials. It is the forthright assessment of one whose future, in terms of life in the flesh, is somewhat uncertain, but whose ultimate future is both certain and to be desired. Later he says, thus, even though Paul throws himself with abandon into life in the present, the entire orientation of his life is toward this absolute certain future. Again, I hope we can see this morning how important it is for us as followers of Christ to make this attitude of Paul's in these verses the attitude of our own lives. As I was reading these and preparing for it, I was reminded again of Jim Elliot's admonition to himself and to those who would later read his journals. He says, wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God. That is what Paul is doing here. He's living to the hilt in his imprisonment because he believes it to be the will of God. Finally, section 3, verses 25 and 26, Paul goes on to close this reflection with assurance to the Philippians that he already knows what the outcome of this situation will be. It's kind of the way that personal reflection works. He's been driven into this reflection, and even though he knows what the outcome will be, he's still considering these options. His imprisonment, the efforts of the envious brothers in Rome, the trials before Caesar, all of this, he tells us, is going to lead to his release. He says, convinced of this, that is, that his labor, his release, is far more beneficial to the Philippian believers, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that you, in me, you have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul assures these believers who are so concerned about him. They've taken up this gift and sent it to him at great cost to themselves. He assures them that he is going to come to them again. And this coming will be of benefit to all of them. Again, he says, all, I'm coming to you all, pointing to their need for unity, and it will help them continue to progress in their faith, and it will bring them joy and give them ample opportunity to glorify Jesus Christ as he powerfully works to deliver Paul. It's amazing to me as I read this how quickly Paul can kind of switch between his desires for these two realities. If this were me sitting in Paul's position in prison, I think that I would have some sense of loss, that the realization of this ultimate gain that I can see in my death is going to be postponed as I'm released from prison to suffer. But Paul doesn't see it that way. He doesn't reflect with sadness. He doesn't linger in this desire for gain. He moves right to the benefit that his release will be for these Philippian believers. Here we see that Paul is concerned about two important aspects of their faith. He says he's concerned for their progress and for their joy in the faith. The first concern, that their progress in their faith, concerns the quantity of their growing faith. He's concerned that they're progressing, that they're moving forward. Are they moving forward in their lives in Christ? Are they continuing to grow closer to the Father and be more like the Son? Is the fruit of the gospel abounding in their lives? Paul's purpose and hope in his remaining with them, remaining in the flesh, is that he will be able to continue to lead them into a deeper relationship with Christ. His second concern is the quality of their experience of their faith. Do they experience their lives in Christ with joy? Is the Christian life for them a life filled with dry, forced duty? Or is it a life filled with joyful submission to and walking out of the life which God has called us and for which his Son shed his blood? Is this joy that is abounding in Paul's life abounding in theirs? Paul's heartfelt passion is that these believers be both moving forward in their faith and that they're in their advancement they are growing to experience more and more joy in God. It is hard not to hear the echo of John Piper's slight tweak of the first question of the Westminster Catechism here, where he says, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God by enjoying him forever. Glorifying God being walking out the life that he's calling us to live. and enjoying him, finding joy in walking out that life. In living a life that is pleasing to God, we will find great joy in God. This is Paul's earnest hope for the Philippians, that his labor, that this is the labor that he will continue as he is freed from incarceration. And it is his life purpose that he will continue to carry out until God calls him home into the fullness of joy. Paul calls that great gain. And so, what are the three points of application that we can take from these three sections? I said when we started that there were going to be three points of application, at least, that we were going to be able to get from these three sections. In the first section, we see that we must be people who live with a singular passion and purpose, that Christ would be honored in all things in our lives. In addition to seeking to live this out in our own lives, we must be in continued prayer for each other, as God often uses our prayers for one another as the means through which he pours the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ into the lives of others, so that Christ can live through them powerfully in God-glorifying ways, even in the midst of deep persecution and struggle. We must be people who live with a singular passion and purpose. In the second section, we see that we need to reflect personally on the core thought of what Paul expresses there. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Is that true of our lives? Do we live with this singular passion, with a future-oriented focus that is marked by our straining forward to see and realize the wonders and glories of what our future will bring? And finally, from section 3, we see that it is essential that the quantity and quality of our faith be ever progressing and filled with joy. Are we growing closer to God daily? Are we made more able to see and savor the glory and beauty of God? And does that savoring of God fill us with joy? Again, do we make this our prayer for each other as well? I opened with a quote from Richard Sibbes: "What greater encouragement can man have to fight against his enemy than when he is sure of the victory before he fights?" We enter into this fight for our faith and the faith of others because as God's children, we can have total confidence that as we do, he will work on our behalf to bring these realities into fruition in our lives. We don't just have to read about them in the lives of men like Paul. Because of the cross of Jesus Christ, the life that was active in Paul can be active in us, can flow through us. We must, though, have the right focus for our hearts and minds for this to become reality. Gordon Fee, in his commentary, had one more line that I found very convicting. He said, "We expect eventually to depart and be with Christ." For Paul, this was a yearning. For us, too often, it is an addendum. For Paul, this was a yearning. For us, it is too often an addendum. Is Paul's great expectation the deep yearning of your life, or merely an addendum to other more pressing desires? Can you truly say, with Paul, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain"? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son into the world, Lord, to live a perfect life, and then die on the cross for us so that true life could be open to us through his death. Lord, we thank you that we can look at our lives now in Christ, Lord, as a wonderful opportunity to labor, Lord, even to suffer for your sake. Lord, we pray that we would embrace that call to live our lives in Christ, and that we would find living that life in Christ full of joy. And Lord, I pray that we would not just be people who live in you, but people that can look forward with certainty to the fact that to die is gain. Lord, I pray that we would find a moment this week to reflect on our lives, to reflect on that saying of Paul, Lord, and that you would transform our hearts and make that true of us. Lord, make us people who for to live is Christ and to die is gain. And Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that your Son shed his blood to make that reality possible for us. And I pray that we would live that out. In Jesus' name, amen.